The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So why don't you open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And I really believe that Philippians 4 has a timely word for all of us this morning, because we're in uncertain times. As a nation, we're facing uncertain times, regardless of what your political perspective is. We have a president in office who hasn't been tested yet, and every decision that he makes affects millions in our nation and billions across the world. And even today, I read a report about some protests going on at different airports because of an executive action. So we live in uncertain times, and we understand that. As a church, we also face uncertain times. As you already know, we're still in search of a church home for ministry, and the clock is winding down on our time here at Edmondson Heights. For those of you who don't know, the last Sunday in February is going to be our last Sunday here, and the clock is winding down on our time meeting here in the school. And I'm very excited about the possibilities ahead of us, and look forward to sharing more of the details about that with you later. There's some very exciting possibilities ahead. But yet, we understand that future is uncertain. The future is uncertain for us as a nation, for us as a church, and as families and individual Christians here within the church. Many of you are facing uncertainties this morning as well. Some of you are facing difficult days because of ongoing health concerns, issues that you faced in your own body, wondering when is relief ever going to come. Some of you are undergoing financial hardships, and it's tiring to kind of stretch out a few weeks of earnings to stretch out over the budget for the month, and that's something that's uncertain in your own life. For some of you, the hardship that you face is a relational hardship. You've kind of been rolling along this kind of rocky road in a marriage or with your children, and you're kind of wondering, you know, when is the paved road going to show up? You know, just keep on going over all these bumps in the road. When is the smooth part of this relationship going to enter in? And you kind of wonder, when is that going to come for me? So there's uncertainty there as well. And I believe that Paul has a word for all of us, and I pray that that's what you'll hear in this passage and understand what this passage was intended to say, instead of the misinterpretations that have become so popular for us in many of our churches today. It's been said that a text without a context is a pretext, an excuse or a justification, you know, for what you really desire is the pretext. And many times people take scriptures and they twist them and they use them for things that they were never intended for, sometimes maliciously, sometimes ignorantly. But still, when we use the scripture out of its own context, we turn it into something that it was never meant for. And unfortunately, this passage that we're about to study today is a text that's been stripped out of its context far too often. And what I'm talking about is Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 10 to 14. I'll read all the way to 20 just to set the context before you, but our focus will be Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning. And as we approach your word, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be careful with what we find here. Father, that we would recognize that we're not the ones who have written this text. And we're not the ones to just use this text in whatever way we choose. That we receive it as the revelation of God that comes from heaven, that comes through men and to us. And Father, we want to receive it as the gift that it is, your very word. And Father, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen and encourage your people, to challenge us and to drive us to Christ. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gift of contentment, it's called the Lost Art of Christian Contentment in a book by Thomas Watson. It's a rare bird. I remember when I visited the Grand Canyon for the first time, there were a number of people who were standing on the edge of the canyon and they were waving around this thing that looked like a TV antenna. You know, some of you guys know what a TV antenna looks like. You know, my generation and older, you know what a TV antenna looks like. Sometimes I used to use a hanger for the antenna, but there's these guys that were just all kind of scattered around the Grand Canyon, and they're waving around this kind of device, looks like a TV antenna. And I found out later that they were searching for the California condor. There's only a couple hundred of these birds that are left in existence, you know, all across the world. I think the last record that I read, there's only something like maybe 400 of these birds that still exist. So I found out that they were looking for a couple of California condor. And while we were in the bus, the driver pointed out, hey, there's a condor right there. And, you know, like the whole bus just kind of rushed over, you know, to see, you know, the sight of this rare bird, you know, because it was something that we probably wouldn't see, you know, again in our lifetime, or unless we came back to the canyon again, because apparently the canyon was one of those places that they like to fly around. And when you think about contentment, I really think about contentment as a rare bird. You know, that when we look around at people, for people who are truly just content, like I'm satisfied, I don't need anything more, nothing different, I'm just content with my life and all that I have. It's rare to find a person who's truly content. A person who says, I'm just satisfied in where I am and what I have. It's rare. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan author, called it a rare jewel of Christian contentment. And this is what's presented to us in this passage. The book of Philippians is really a book of joy. It's a book of encouragement in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances. A book of joy in the midst of difficulty. And Paul is really facing affliction when he writes this letter. He says it right there in verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my what? My affliction. I'm under hardship. He's under hardship. And he's literally in chains as he writes this letter. And he mentions his imprisonment four times in chapter 1 alone. He mentions his imprisonment, chapter 1, verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, verse 17. Four times he mentions, I'm in bonds as I write this letter. I'm in chains. But we don't remember the book of Philippians as a book of bondage. We remember Philippians as a book of joy. Because for every time that he mentions imprisonment, he mentions joy four times. It's overwhelming, the kind of joy that's his in the book of Philippians. He mentions the joy that he has, the joy that the Philippians should have, and it's all rooted in this contentment that he has in Jesus Christ. And Paul has something to teach us this morning, just to set the context before you. By the time Paul writes this letter, he's been in chains, not for a short time, he's been in chains for about 4 years. About 4 years. And he has yet to be convicted of any crime. I mean, just think about that. You're sitting in prison without even a conviction. This is Paul, yet to be convicted of a crime. He's already spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea without a fair trial. We read about that in Acts chapter 24 to 26. If you look at that, Acts chapter 24 to 26, it lets us know about that. He's in the latter half of a 2-year house arrest in Rome while he waits for a trial before Nero. Like I said, he hasn't even been convicted yet. And he's allowed to have visitors, but as can be imagined, there's not much that he can do. You know, he's just kind of surviving on the gifts of others. There's not much he can do to earn money. There's no indication that he was able to continue his trade as a tent maker. That's what Paul was by trade. And he's likely living off the charity of friends. That's Paul. And on top of that, he's unsure about his future. Because although he was confident that he will be delivered, look over at Philippians chapter 1, look at chapter 1, verse 20. He's confident that he will be delivered. Actually, flip back to verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know I'm going to be delivered. This is what Paul says. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. And you say, hey, Paul, what are you worried about? You're going to be delivered. You know you're going to be delivered. But look at how he says his deliverance could come. Whether by life or by death. Paul says, I know I'm going to be delivered. I just don't know which way it's going to come. I might live and get out of here, or I might be put to death by the sword. I don't know which way this is going to end. I know that Christ is going to be exalted. I know that I'm going to be delivered, but I have no idea what it's going to look like. My deliverance could be my death. And this would have been a difficult time for the apostle. And the word reaches the Philippian church, a church that he founded, that he was in distress. And they send this gift through one of their fellow ministers named Epaphroditus. He's one of the key leaders of the church. And this gift came to Paul at a great sacrifice. This church sends him a gift at a great sacrifice to themselves. And we know that it's a sacrifice because, first of all, the Philippian church was a poor church. According to Scripture, if you want to flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just a couple books back, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it lets us know that the gift that came from the Philippian church, and the Philippian church is part of a region named Macedonia, this is the gift that's referenced here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The region of Macedonia is an area that was known as a poor area. And they actually collected a gift to send to the Jerusalem saints, and they also collected a gift to send to Paul. But look at what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," this includes Philippi, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and in their deep poverty," it's not just poverty, it is deep poverty, "overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." This is a church that had small pockets but large hearts. Poor church, but they were a giving church. Not only were the Philippians a poor church, they were also a church that was some distance away from where Paul was located in Rome. The trip from Philippi to Rome would have been easily about 800 miles. And this is before, you know, modern inventions of, plane, trains and automobiles. So here you have Philippi to Rome being 800 miles away. Could have been driven in a distance of, it could have been driven in 14 hours if they had a car. They could have flown it in 2 hours. But here Epaphroditus takes this long and arduous journey. And if you traveled about 20 miles a day, just say if you could, right? 20 miles a day. It would have taken them at least 40 days on the road to try to bring this gift to Paul. They're a distant church. And they're also a sacrificial church. In order to send this gift, they lost one of their leaders for months as he traveled back and forth. And then chapter 2, verse 27, back in Philippians, it lets us know that they almost lost him for good because of the difficulty of the journey to reach Paul. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. It talks about Epaphroditus. It says, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." You know, to have this guy come in, 40 days journey to bring you a gift and then have him die on your doorstep. You know, what kind of sorrow is that? You know, the sacrifice that was made, he says, not only was God kind to you, but he was kind to me and not letting this guy die. Because he was sick as he brought this gift of yours. So here you have Epaphroditus. He brings this gift to Paul. And Paul sends Epaphroditus back, which is who the Philippian letter came from. It was through the hands of Epaphroditus to let them know that he had received their gift. And he expresses thankfulness to them. And his thankfulness is a full and bounteous thanksgiving, because not only because of their gift, but because of who he recognized beyond their gift. And that's what you need to understand. There's three traits of a truly thankful and content person. And I want to give them to you. First of all, the traits of a truly content person. First of all, a content person rejoices in the gifts of God. Rejoices in the gifts of God. That's chapter 4, verse 10. A thankful and content person rejoices in the gain of others. Also in 4, verse 10, and a content person rejoices in the glory of Christ. And we'll take a look at that in verses 11 through 14. But let's take a look at the first one. A content person rejoices in the gifts of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." I rejoiced in the Lord. And this is a short point, but it's an important one. A truly content person rejoices in the gifts that come from the hands of God. He recognizes that everything is a gift from God. And notice that the gift was delivered by Epaphroditus. It came from the Philippian church. But Paul recognizes that the Lord is the source of this gift. I give thanks to God. And he says, "I rejoice greatly, greatly in this gift. The Lord's gifts have filled my heart with joy, with thanksgiving." The word that he uses for greatly is the Greek word megalos. And you can hear that prefix mega in that word. This is a great and overflowing type of joy. So to think the Philippians was right, But if Paul only thanked the Philippians, it would be like receiving a gift from the mailman, and the only person that you write a thank you card to is the mailman. Hey, thanks for bringing me the gift. Without recognizing who's the source of the gift. Who's the one that actually delivered it to me? Who sent it to me? Who's the one that actually, you know, wrote it down and delivered it? You know, who paid the expense for it? And he recognizes that the true giver is God. The mailman came through the Philippian church and through Epaphroditus. The real source of the gift is God. And thanksgiving is never truly complete until it finds and reaches its ultimate benefactor. And the Lord is the ultimate giver of gifts. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, every good thing that's given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything that we receive comes from God. Any good thing that you have God to be thankful for it. There's nothing that you possess. There's nothing that you're not obligated to turn back around to God and say, God, I thank you. You can't name one thing that you own, that you possess, that hasn't been given to you by God. Because he owns everything, right? Psalm chapter 24, Psalm 24 and verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. You can't escape your duty to give thanks to God. And the unbelievers try to suppress that truth. You know, even though they're reminded of it every year at Thanksgiving, you know, that we should be thankful to somebody. And it's like you kind of ask them, it's like, well, who are you thankful to? And it's like, oh, you know, I'm just thankful. I'm just thankful today. So I just want to celebrate being thankful. But to who? Who are you thankful to? Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says this, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Even though you know who God is, because there's really no atheist in the ultimate sense of that word. Everybody somewhere deep in his heart, he knows that there's a God. But even though they know that there's a God, there's somebody that gives you breath and energy and food and the air to breathe. Even though they know that, they don't want to give him honor. God has made himself evident just by what he's made. But people refuse to give him thanks. And that's why I say your thanksgiving is incomplete unless it reaches its source in God. It finds its ultimate benefactor in God himself. So he says, I rejoice, and my rejoicing is in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord greatly because of what's been given to me. Second thing, a truly content person rejoices in the gain of others. Look at verse 10 again. It says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. First, he tells us who he rejoices in. And then in the rest of verse 10, he gives us the reason why. He says, you've revived your concern for me, or literally your thoughts for me. And the gift that they sent was a tangible expression of their thoughts for him. There's no way to be certain about the amount of time that's elapsed between the time that Paul planted the church and the time that he actually received this gift. But some people estimate that it might have been as many as 10 years since they've had contact with him. When Paul first left Macedonia, where he's located here, he received two gifts that we learned about earlier. It says in verse 15, if you take a look at it there in verse 15, for you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So they had already been involved in giving gifts. But the period between that time and the time that they gave the gift again, it could have been years in between that time. And he says that you've revived this concern for me. Uses a Greek word, anathala, which means it was a gardening term used for the blooming of a flower. It's like it was your time to bloom again. And here it is. I've received this gift from you. And Paul is confident of their thoughts for him, but he says, you know, you didn't have an opportunity. And Paul rejoiced, not merely for his own sake, but really what he was rejoicing in was their sakes. I'm glad that you had the opportunity. I'm glad that you were able to revive your concern. And look what he says in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to whose account? To your account. So it's not rejoicing in the gain that I receive. I'm actually rejoicing in the gain that you receive. I'm glad that you had the opportunity to give. I'm glad that this is actually an increase to your account, that God sees your gifts. Paul rejoiced, like I said, not merely for his own sake, but he rejoiced in the gift that was actually given to God and enabled by God. And Paul realized that all giving, all Christian giving, is enabled by God. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 13, look it over in a couple of chapters back, chapter 2, verse 13. It talks about in verse 12 this working out of our salvation, you know, our sanctification. And then he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So any truly Christian work is done is enabled by God. It's not just because of yourself. It's not like you just kind of drummed this up in your own, you know, pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and I'm just a moral person and I just love God on my own. No, it is God's enablement. If you love God, if you do good works, it's because God has enabled you to do that. And Paul recognizes that. So when he sees this gift, this is the gift that's been enabled by God. He also understands that this gift, even though it's given to me, it's actually directed to God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent." And look what he calls it. "A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to who?" To God. Even though it came to me, who is it really directed to? Who's the sacrifice really given to? It's to God. And lastly, Paul recognizes that Christian giving is also rewarded by God. Look at verse 19. And he says, "And because of this, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory." So he says, this increases to your account. And my God sees and my God will reward what you've done. So he rejoices in this gift that's been given, and it's an indication of their Christian growth. He rejoices in their concern. He rejoices because it's enabled by God, directed to God, and it's going to be rewarded by God. He says, "I'm actually happy about the gain that you receive. You know, it's not so much about me, about what I need and what my wants are. I'm just happy for you that you're able to do this." So it's about their gain, not his. And number three, a truly content person rejoices in the glory of Christ. And this is what he spends the rest of 11 to 14 speaking about. Look at verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And he talks about the sufficiency of Christ. So think about this. You have the Philippian church. They collected what they could out of their deep poverty. They've persevered in their search for the apostle, you know, some 800 miles away, you know, from Philippi to Rome. They've risked one of their beloved ministers, Epaphroditus, to bring the gift. And he came close to dying on Paul's doorstep. As he brings this gift to the Apostle Paul, he's on the brink of death to deliver the gift. And what's Paul's reaction to all of this? Paul says, "I rejoice to see your concern, but I'm not speaking because I had a lack." Verse 11. "Because I'm content." You know, basically what he's saying, "I'm really thankful for your gift, but, you know, I didn't need it." Think about all the sacrifices just been made for you, Paul. Out of the deep poverty. 800 miles. One of our ministers almost died and you don't need it? Like, why don't we just keep it at home then? He says, I appreciate the gift. I'm thankful for the gain that comes to you. But guys, I just want to let you know, even though I'm thankful and I rejoice, I'm very excited, a great joy. But I was content even if I didn't have it. I'm content. And you look at that and at first glance it's like, you know, is that like a slap in the face? You know, like, you know, I went through all this expense to sacrifice for you, and then you want to turn around and say you don't need it? Was this ingratitude? Was he too proud to admit that he had a need? Did he fail to appreciate all that they went through, all that they sacrificed? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And honestly, this is the only answer that a truly content person can give. That's like, "Oh, I'm just so glad you came through because I don't know what I was going to do if I didn't," you know. That's not a content person. A content person is content whether I receive the gift or whether I don't. And like I said, contentment is such a rare bird that when you see it, it's just like, what is that? What kind of response is that to give? It's like it's foreign to us that we would have this kind of contentment regardless of what kind of position we're in. And once you see something external, an external circumstance as necessary for your contentment, if something outside is necessary for your contentment, you will never be content. If it's always about like, I need this and I need that and I need this, you'll be discontent until you get it. And then when you get it, you'll need something else. That's just the way it works. That's just the way it works. Whatever you get will not ultimately satisfy. Listen to what Jeremiah Burroughs has to say in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it's a great book. You should pick it up, read it. But listen to this quote. "Many men think that when they are troubled, it's because they have not enough contentment. It's because they have a little in the world. If I only had more, then I'd be content." He says, "This is just as if a man were hungry, and to satisfy his craving stomach, he should hold open his mouth and take in the wind. And then he should think that the reason I'm not full is because I haven't taken in enough of the wind." He says, "No, the reason is because the thing is not suitable to the craving stomach. Yet there is really the same madness in the world. The wind which a man takes in by opening his mouth will soon satisfy his craving stomach, ready to starve, as all the comforts in the world can satisfy a soul. If you're looking for contentment, it's not going to be by getting more, 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 and thinking that, you know, I'm just not content because I don't have enough. And that's the way that we think. You know, I don't have enough, and if I have more, then I'll be content. It's just like opening up your mouth, taking in the wind. It's like, I'm not full yet. Let me take in some more wind. That's not what's necessary to satisfy your stomach. And the things of the world will never satisfy your soul. Never satisfy your soul. Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Listen to what he said. He says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. So here's the man that just went after everything that was before him. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity. Meaningless. Empty. Striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I got everything that my eyes wanted. I did everything that I could put my hands to. And after I'm done with it all, it's nothing. Empty. Vanity. Meaningless. And some of you might be on that same pursuit. Thinking that if I just get just a little bit more, if I can just get that raise, if I can just get whatever, you know, you're thinking about, if I can just get that person, then I'll be satisfied. That relationship, that's really going to bring me satisfaction. You're not going to get satisfied by looking for the things of this world. Contentment has to be based on more than what's on the outside, the physical things on the outside. And it's also got to be more than what you can drum up on the inside as well. It's got to be more than that. The word content, it's the Greek word autarkes. It's a word that means to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, independent of external circumstances. It was a popular word in Stoicism, which is a philosophy that taught that man could be sufficient unto himself. But basically, basically what they taught was like, you know, if you wanted to avoid kind of being swayed by your circumstances, just like don't care about anything. I don't care if I'm happy. I don't care if I'm sad. I just don't care. You know, just some kind of flat line. You know, basically you're dead, right? Just dead to the world around me. I don't care. Just do what you want. Bring your worst. Like, that is not the kind of life that Paul is talking about. Like, I'm just dead to everything. You know, there's no joy. There ain't no sunshine because she's gone, right? It's not like that. What he's saying is not that like I just bear up and, you know, grip my teeth and deal with it. I just bear it. Just bear up under it, the weight. What he's saying is that I can greatly rejoice in my circumstances. There's something that Paul learned to take him beyond where he was. It wasn't that I just grip my teeth and I'm just going to endure. He's rejoicing in difficulty. That's what Paul is saying. I can rejoice. Chapter 1, verse 18, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17, I rejoice and I share my... I've got like more to share. I've got like abundance. I can give my joy to you. I share my joy with all of you. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. There's something that Paul learned that allowed him to rejoice regardless of what situation he found himself in. And he says, I'm able to rejoice in whatever circumstances I'm in. I'm able to rejoice in every circumstance. It's not like the Stoics. Paul says, I've actually learned the secret of joy, to be content and to be joyful. And Paul spends the rest of 11 through 13 explaining why he could say, I have need of nothing. In the word for that you find there in verse 11, not that I speak from want. For, he's given an explanation, whatever was thrown his way, he was able to take it. Why? For, there's a reason here, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. Look at verse 12. First of all, he says, with or without prosperity. With or without prosperity. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. So with or without prosperity, I'm content. The word that he uses for humble here means to be brought low, to be abased. Literally used for like just being brought down to the ground, like the leveling of a hill. And Paul says, financially, I know what it means to be there. Where I'm just like deprived of everything. Like everything's just been depleted. I know what it's like to be there. And I can be content. And although Paul occasionally received aid from the church, it was normally not his practice to do so. Paul lived for the most of his life as a Christian, as a missionary, in poverty. He didn't have much. And he didn't want anybody to accuse him of taking advantage of the church, so he actually refused gifts at times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 7, he says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? I don't even want to take any donations from you guys." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, he says, "We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." He'd received from the Philippians because he knew they came with the right heart. He refused it from the Corinthians because he says, "You guys are going to try to accuse me. Like, I'm not going to get accused. Keep your money. Don't try to support the mission. Keep your money because I want you to know that this is all about Christ, the glory of Christ." So Paul, in a lot of cases, went hungry, was impoverished. And this is a hard pill to swallow for some of these televangelists today, isn't it? You know, they almost make it seem like, you know, not that the gospel will be hindered if we take money. You know, the gospel will be hindered if we don't take money. Like, the gospel will be hindered if I don't have that multi-million dollar jet to fly around. You know, the poor people out there without the gospel now because I don't have my million dollar jet. Like, this is the kind of hindrance that people talk about today. It wasn't what Paul said. Paul says it's not going to be, the gospel's going to be unhindered, you know, either way. But I'm content in whatever circumstances I'm in. So he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to get along with prosperity. And you might be thinking, you know, hey, what's so hard to learn about that? You know, Lord, teach me about the prosperity. You know, I want to get along with some prosperity. Teach me, Lord, please teach me, Lord God. But you know what? It's actually maybe more of a difficulty for people to get along with prosperity than in poverty. Because as soon as you start getting a little bit, you start thinking that that's where my security lies. And start thinking that if I just get a little bit more, then that's, you know, that's where it's all at. Spurgeon once remarked, he says, there's many men who know how to get along with a little that don't know at all how to abound. When they're put down in the pit with Joseph, they look up and see the starry promise of God, then hope for an escape. But when they're put on the top of the pinnacle, their heads grow dizzy and they're ready to fall. So sometimes it's just better to be on the bottom, you know, get along with little. And having more is likely a greater temptation for discontentment because you think just a little more will do it. Just a little more. If I can just put that extension on this house, you know, wouldn't that just be fantastic? If we could just like change the furniture in here, you know, wouldn't that be like, then we'd be set, you know. The more we have is the more we what? More you want. More you have is the more you want. But Paul said, I could do both. Verse 18, he said he could consider this gift from the Philippians to be in abundance, more than enough, an ample supply, no desire for more. You say, okay, well, that's about, you know, poverty, prosperity. But what about when it affects you physically? How about physically? You know, I can get along if I'm poor, but like, you know, if it affects my body, that's like a totally different story. Look what Paul says. He says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. Paul knew what it was like to feel the pain of hunger. He knew what it was like to feel the pain in his stomach, to feel the weakness of his body. He knew what it meant to be hungry. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says, I've often been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, often in hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure, my body being exposed to the elements. I know what it's like to be there. I'm not sure if any of us really knows what it means to be hungry. I'm not sure that many of the homeless in our nation really know what it means to be hungry. What falls from our tables is enough to feed nations. What, you know, some of these panhandlers make, you know, like people that are really suffering, like in the heart of Africa or India or wherever, it's like they'd be happy to get what the panhandlers are making. It's like, hey, you're eating like kings. I recently listened to a Christian who suffered persecution in China. Dr. Daniel Wong now teaches at the Master's University, California. He said that he had a family of five, and they'd split one bowl of rice. Split one bowl of rice five ways, and that would be all that they ate for the entire day. One small bowl of rice. And he says that, you know, even as a child, he used to wander around the streets in China just looking for something on the ground, like just a scrap that I can pick up off of the ground to try to fill my stomach. You don't know hunger like that. You don't know hunger like that. You know, then you open up your refrigerator and say, man, there's nothing to eat in here. You know, if it's not two double cheeseburgers and a milkshake, it's like, man, there's nothing to eat. I'm going to die. When are we going to get to the drive-thru? You can't take God's grace for granted, right? Don't take God's grace for granted. God's been gracious to us. Paul knew what it was like to be hungry when it even affected his own body, but he also understood what it meant to be filled. He uses the Greek word kortazo, which is a word that means to be fattened, satiated, satisfied. You know, it was used for fattening up of an animal. So Paul knew what it was like to eat a meal, you know, get stuffed and just like, I've had enough, you know, just kind of push back from the table. Like that's all she wrote, right? You know, put a fork in me, I'm done. Paul knew what it was like on either end. But to be satisfied and content, not wishing for anything different, anything better, anything more. He knew how to also have an abundance and suffer need, which is the third one. Talks about material possessions. When he talks about suffering, both having abundance and suffering need. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, listen to what it says. It says, Jesus told the multitudes, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance, uses the same word in Philippians, abundance, talking about material possessions. Even when one has an abundance, even then his life does not consist in his possessions. Your life is not about the stuff. Your life is not about what you own. I remember seeing a bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. I wanted to make another bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys is dead. What does it matter how much stuff you have? Do you think your gold will save you in the day of judgment? The day of God's wrath? Our stuff doesn't mean anything to God. But Paul was able to swing from one side of the pendulum to the other. Didn't matter where he was. He was stable, any position. And the question is how? How could he endure what he did? Unfair treatment without complaint. 4 years without a trial. Without, you know, crying out, justice! No justice, no peace! We want justice! 4 years without a trial. And he says, I'm content. Nights without food, without drink, and Roman custody. And he says, I'm content. Criticism from other Christian teachers, which it talks about earlier in Philippians, there are people that criticized him for preaching the gospel of God, and he says, I'm content. How do you do this? He says it's a secret. But it's a secret that he lets us in on. The Greek word secret that's used here is the Greek word mueo. It means to be initiated into the mysteries, kind of like a secret fraternity, a secret society. He says, I've been initiated. And then he shares the same secret with us. Look at verse 13. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is my secret. I do everything through Christ. It's through Christ who strengthens me. And this is utterly amazing. And sadly, it's been so misinterpreted and so misapplied that it's like that the key to contentment has like been bent out of shape and we can't even use it anymore because we have the wrong ideas in our minds. People turn it to mean the exact opposite of what Paul means to say. You know, people say, you know, I have this difficult task on my job, but you know what? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. People say, hey, I want to get this house, but you know what? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I know I'm going to get that house. I'm going to get that job. I'm going to get that girlfriend or that boyfriend or whatever, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Athletes use it all the time, right? Evander Holyfield used to wear it on the back of his robe. You know, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. I'm going to knock that guy out because Jesus strengthens me. Athletes use it all the time. Tim Tebow, Steph Curry, you know, put it on his shoes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what do they mean by that? They're always talking about I can succeed. I'm going to be able to win. I'm going to be a winner. I'm going to get whatever I want because it's Christ who strengthens me. But you know what Paul is talking about? I can lose. I can be without. I can be abased. Why? Because it's Christ who strengthens me. And people take that verse and they just twist it out of context. This verse is not some blank check to fill out any way you want. I'm going to get whatever I want, whatever I desire, kind of like the, you know, rubbing the magic lamp, like the genie's going to come out the bottle and he's just going to give me whatever I want because I believe that Christ is going to strengthen me to do that. That is not what this verse means. It's not a formula for success. What he's talking about is that I can endure any circumstance, any hardship. I can suffer whatever comes to me because I know Christ strengthens me. I have Christ on my side. I've been given strength. I've been given power. I've been given resources to face any challenge because I have Christ who actively works in my life. It's because of my connection and my union with Jesus Christ. It's in him. I have strength in him who strengthens me, through him who strengthens me. We learned earlier in chapter 3, if you want to flip back there, that the believer is united to Jesus Christ. As a Christian, once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, turn away from your sins, you are placed in Jesus Christ. You're vitally connected to Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Look at verse 9. And may be found in him. I'm connected to Jesus Christ. And I don't have a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And not only are we connected to Christ in our justification, we're also connected to Christ in our sanctification. And everything that faces us, we're in him. It's like we're surrounded by the love and the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us strength to face whatever challenge we have before us. Kind of like the difference between a battery and an electric socket. You know, Christ is not like a, you know, it doesn't give you like a battery of strength and like, hey, let that last you. You know, kind of like your iPhone or whatever. And you're just like hoping like, oh, please. You know, sometimes you're on your way home, you know, depending on it for directions. Like, oh, no, please don't die on me now. Don't fail me now. Christ is not like gives you like a battery of strength and just say, hey, you know, I hope you make it. It's like an electrical socket where you're plugged in. It's just like when you need more power, you got more power. It just keeps on coming, keeps on coming, keeps on coming. It's when it talks about strengthens me, the word that it uses here, it's a present active participle. That might not mean a lot to you, but it means a lot. OK, it means that he is constantly, continuously supplying me with the strength that I need. Presently, actively supplying me, supplying me, supplying me, so that whatever I face, it's right there. It's right there. It's right there. You may find yourself in a difficult situation and under a lot of pressure, and you may be saying, like, I just can't endure this much longer. I can't keep this up. And it's like, you know, another wave of the trial is about ready to hit you, and you just like brace yourself, okay, this one's going to just wash me away. Like, I know I don't have the strength to deal with this. And as the wave comes and then it passes, and you're like, man, I'm still standing. You know, another wave comes and you're ready to get washed away again. It's like, man, I'm still here. Why is that? It's because when you need the strength, Christ was there to provide you with the strength. It's like, you know, I didn't have the strength last week, but you have the strength now because now you need it. When you need the power is there. That's the point. Christ is actively strengthening you for whatever you face. Christ infuses us with his strength. So the circumstance doesn't matter. And that's what Paul learned. It doesn't matter what I go through. And he says, it's like I learned this over time, but it's just like every wave that came, I could endure it. And I understood it wasn't my strength. It was because of him who strengthens me. This is the secret. Jesus strengthens me. So he could face deprivation, loss, persecution, attack, ridicule, because he understood it was Christ who strengthens him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distress, persecution, difficulty, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Why are you strong? It's because it's Christ who gives me the strength, right? That's the secret. That's the power. So he understood that Christ had the power and he could be content in him. So that's why he could say, I didn't need the gift. It's not because he's ungrateful. It's because he recognized that even if the gift never came, Christ is actively there to strengthen me. And he's content in that. So when we walk around and we talk about, you know, we need this and we need that, and if I could only have, who is defining your need for you? Who's defining for you what you need? Who defines that for you? What did people do before refrigerators in 1850? Automobiles, 1885. Aspirin, 1899. Air conditioning, 1911. Thank God for air conditioning, because it gets hot. But we don't need it. We don't need it. Television, 1923. Frozen food, 1924. Calculator, 1945. Microwave oven, 1947. World Wide Web, 1989. What did we do before the internet? You survived. You did well. God strengthened you. Praise God. You don't need it. Far removed from what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8 says that we need. Paul says, if I have food and covering, shelter, I'll be content with that. I don't need anything else. That's all we need. But today we have a shopping list of things that we need. I need, I need, I need. One author says this. He says, it's the tragedy of our modern times that no matter what we achieve, how much money we earn, how many blessings come our way, more is never enough. For every desire you fulfill, you fill, another one always follows just on its heels. You may own a house in Aspen, make more money than Bill Gates, but still the feeling of fullness keeps slipping away. And as try as you might, no amount of possessions, power, prestige satisfies for long, because that's not what you were designed to be satisfied with. You're designed to be satisfied with Christ. And the question is, do you have Christ? Do you have Christ? If you have Christ, you have enough. He's sufficient. You're complete in Him. You have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. Everything else is just like the icing on the cake, right? But it's like, we have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, the only way to receive Him is just what we learned about earlier. It's by giving up your trust and dependence on everything else, just like Paul did. He talked about in chapter 3, in verse 4, he says, even though I might put confidence even in the flesh, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, it would be me. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as the law of Pharisees, the zeal of persecutor of the church, as the righteousness which is found in the law blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss, nothing, rubbish, for the sake of Christ. If you don't have Christ, you need to consider everything in your life as rubbish, nothing. Like, this is what's keeping me from Christ. And be willing to give all that up, to deny yourself so that I may gain Christ. Because that's ultimately what you need. And until you learn to be content with the Lord, you'll be searching hopelessly for contentment anywhere else. Because more will never be enough. Because only Christ was meant to satisfy you. You believe that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning. And Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to find our contentment in Him and in Him alone. Father, regardless of what we may face as a nation, regardless of what we may face as a church, and regardless of what we may face individually or as families, Father, we pray that we would learn the secret that Paul learned, the secret that he shares with us. It's an open secret, that we can find our fulfillment, our happiness, our contentment in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be found anywhere else. Father, I pray that we would stop searching in vain for fulfillment elsewhere. And Father, that we would sink our teeth deep into the contentment that we can find only in Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful that you've delivered Him to us, that we've been given a Savior, and that because of our Savior, Lord, that we have contentment not only now, but also promised for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.